dance down there. That's good. I tried to tell Andrew not to sing that song, but he just loves it so much. Well, just before I start here, I want to just apologize for the fact that I won't be preaching out of Hebrews. I had to go on holidays there, and my wife did not want me to be researching while on holidays. And I don't think she wanted me to preach from Hebrews deep down inside either, because she's just been enjoying it so much, and I don't think she wants me to ruin it. So anyway, I'm going to be preaching out of Luke today, but I'm kind of sick, and I took a bunch of medication, and then I got up. I was actually awake this morning, which never happens for me, and my mother-in-law and my father-in-law took me out for breakfast, where I had 2 cups of coffee and caffeine. Well, my wife was like, "You're going to do that?" So I feel kind of shaky, to be honest, so... But that's good, because hopefully it will give me the gusto I need to really do this today. And I just really appreciated the worship this morning and Andrew's ability to just be fully honest before us here today. And, you know, I'm going to be a little bit honest here as I begin the sermon today. And I just want to let you know that today we're going to be talking about prayer. And I got to be honest with you that when I think of the word prayer, I can honestly say that it's the most boring word I know. You know, the truth is, I don't really like to ask God for stuff that much. And largely, that's due to growing up as a Presbyterian. Because if you grow up as a Presbyterian, you know it's kind of pointless to ask God for anything because he's already doing that anyway. Right, his sovereignty, he's really doing everything anyway, so it just became a futile kind of game there. And, you know, that got me into a position where, as a Christian, you know, I always thought, I want to be more of a doer than somebody who's asking God for stuff. And for me, it just felt like, that, you know, there's nothing more frustrating to me than hearing people ask God for something that it just seems that they could just so obviously do for themselves. You know, like, "Oh, God, help my neighbor." Like, or you could just help your neighbor, you know. So I felt like, you know, prayer is this kind of thing where it seems to me like you're an adult, and it's like asking your dad to put clothes on you again. You know, "Well, Dad, can you put my socks on for me?" I thought, you know, no thanks. I don't need God to hold my hand. I don't want to be a spiritual child. You know, I want to grow up. I want to be someone who does, somebody who excels. So prayer, the most boring word that I know, until I came across this. And it says, prayer is an invitation by God to intervene in our lives, to let his will prevail in our affairs. It is the opening of a window to him in our will, an effort to make him the Lord of our soul. And that's by a rabbi named Abraham Heschel. And you know what? It reminded me of what Andrew was saying this morning, you know, having our will and God's will becoming one, the opening of ourselves. So what if prayer makes you grow? For someone like me, that's a little bit enticing. What if it grows you, or grows your will to be more like God's own will? I'd say, I thought, hey, that sounds kind of interesting. I could get on board with that. But even more than that, what if, and maybe some of you who have always loved prayer know this, what if prayer changes everything, starting with you? Ooh, prayer tell me more. That's the way I felt when I started to think about these things. And what I want to look at today is Luke chapter 11. If you have a Bible, this is one where you're definitely going to want to turn to it, because there's specifically one part in it where you will need your Bible, and you even might want to write stuff down, because I can be confusing at the best of times, and this one could be extra confusing. So I'm going to read it, Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. And it says this: "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he stopped, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And do not lead us into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is stopped here while on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Then he will reply from inside, Do not bother me. The door is already shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though the man inside will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of the first man's sheer persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, although you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Lord, teach us to pray. I was once taught some stuff on this passage when I was in my preaching class by my professor named Daryl Johnson, who's a really great guy. And he said something very interesting. He said, you know, the only thing Jesus' disciples are recorded to have ever asked him to teach them is this: Lord, teach us to pray. There's no record of anyone asking Jesus to teach them to lead, or to counsel, or to heal, or to cast out demons, or to preach, or anything else. They may have asked him, but there's no record of them doing so. Why? Daryl says this. He says, perhaps it's because they could see that Jesus leading, counseling, healing, casting out of demons and preaching ministry emerged out of Jesus' prayer life. They could see that Jesus made a real difference in the world, and they could see that the key to this was prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. You see, it's more than just teach us a new technique on prayer, because, you know, after all, the disciples are Jewish, right? They've been praying all of their lives. They pray at least 3 times a day. You see, their request is deeper. I think it's asking Jesus, why does your prayer life manifest itself so powerfully in every single thing you do? I think that they're asking Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray in a way that changes everything. And so Jesus begins. And we're going to go through the prayer here just quickly. I tried not to get too much in each section because I didn't want to have you here forever, but we're going to go through a little bit of the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure everybody knows the Lord's Prayer, and maybe some of you know it really well, but, I've been through a decent amount of school, and I didn't know it so well, it turned out, as I began to look into it. So if we begin with Father, prayer changes everything, starting with you, by starting with Father instead of you. It's so easy to begin our prayers praying for what we want done and forget that the starting point of prayer and the starting point of everything we do must always be Father. Why? Because that's where Jesus began. When's the last time you remember Jesus doing something of his own will? When's the last time you recall people questioning Jesus as you're reading through your Bible and having him say, well, I decided to do this because I thought it was a really good idea? No, you'll never hear that. Because time and time and time again, Jesus says to his questioners, I only do what I see my Father doing. So much so that when the disciples ask him, you know, show us the Father, Jesus replies to them and he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' will was to do the will of his Father. That is why we begin with Father. Because every time we pray this prayer, we are saying, Father, my will is to do your will. There's nothing more important in my life. There's nothing else that has priority over this one thing. There's nothing more pressing for me to say. May your name be honored or holy. As I always say, the simplest way to understand the word holy is different. Here we're asking that God's name will be revealed in a way that shows what makes him different. And what makes God different? Well, it's all in his name, right? And like I always say, second, name in an ancient society is not what differentiates one thing from another so much as what is the character revealed by their name. And what's God's most treasured name? Anybody? This one isn't rhetorical. What's that? Yeah, there you go. I always just like to get at least one answer, you know? Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant name. And Alan can tell you all about that. What type of character is linked with the name Yahweh? Well, Exodus 33:19. Yahweh says to Moses, I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, or the Lord, before you. And he says this, I will be gracious to who I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God says that if you want to know what kind of character is associated with my name, who I am, there are two things you can't forget, graciousness and kindness. That's what defines his name. Yet why do we need to pray that God's name will be shown to be utterly unique? And why do we need to pray that he will show the specific character that makes him who he is? I think that in our time and in our day and age, this is just as important as ever, and it really can't be overstated that when we live our lives as if God is just a generic term which we can apply any type of character to, it affects people's lives. It destroys people's lives. When we live our lives in a way that says that nothing really sets God apart from any other particular God, ancient or modern, people are left uncared for. When we forget what sets him apart, when we forget his character, we can do unspeakable things. And I've mentioned this before, but it's a good reminder about the woman caught in adultery. Again, just briefly, you know, this is God's people doing a religious celebration, a holiness festival, a festival in celebration of what makes Yahweh utterly unique and different. The people stayed in huts made of sticks to remind themselves of their journey through the desert and how Yahweh showed his character to them. How even though they worshipped a golden idol, he showed them what makes him who he is. He gave them grace. He gave them mercy. Yet here at this time, they were dragging a woman before Jesus with no interest in actual justice. Where was the man? Where was the evidence? You see, when we read the story, we need to imagine being this woman. See, take a moment there and imagine being in this situation. Do you think if you're dragged before people that are going to be judging you, do you think it matters in that moment if those people remember God's character and how they've treated them when they've made a mistake? Do you think it changed her life when Jesus revealed what it is that makes Yahweh utterly unique? He says, "I do not condemn you." Mercy, grace. This is why we pray, "Reveal your name is holy." Every time we pray this prayer, we're praying, "Father, reveal to us, reveal to everyone what makes you, you. What makes you different. May your kingdom come." God's kingdom is where his will is done. It's not some far-off place. As you know, Alan's been talking a lot about this, and as N.T. Wright says, heaven and earth are two interlocking arenas of God's good world. Heaven is God's space where God's writ runs, and God's future purposes are waiting in the wings. At this point, Western Christianity has tended to say Jesus wasn't into politics. He came with a spiritual message, the timeless and eternal truths of personal salvation. Well, that clearly won't do. And he says this, whatever Jesus' kingdom announcement was all about, it was about something that actually happens within the space-time world. So we're asking for Christ's second coming. You know, are we asking for something that will happen someday? No, another writer says, the way we understand Jesus' words about the kingdom is critical to the kind of life we live. If we think that the kingdom of heaven is simply about Christ's second coming, or going to heaven when we die, we'll be tempted to become passive and complacent. But if Jesus' kingdom is a living, dynamic reality, a reality that is right now steadily advancing against the kingdom of darkness, that's a different story. You see, we are calling on God to do exactly what Matthew's form of the Lord's Prayer says. Because, you know, Luke leaves this part out, but it actually is fairly obvious. Make earth a place where your will is done, just like it's done in heaven. We're calling on God to bring on a worldwide revolution, to reverse the effects of sin in the world, or as I like to say, to make garden in the world, to bear his fruit in our lives, to manifest his character in our lives. And as N.T. Wright says again, we can only pray this prayer if we are prepared to mean, make us kingdom bearers. You see, every time we pray this prayer, we're praying, Father, make the earth a place where your will is done. Give us our daily bread. I'm going to go very short on this one because I had to cut some stuff out. But simply, give us our daily bread is sustain my life spiritually. Because if we're lifting up God's name, if we're desiring his kingdom, we're going to need some help with that. But it's also sustain my life physically, right? I don't think most of us are super worried about not having any bread. But it's important to remind us that it's not just about us. Jesus says to pray, give us our daily bread, not give me my daily bread. And I thought this was the simplest way to say it. A Latin American prayer says it this way. O God, to those who have hunger, give bread. And to those who have bread, give the hunger for justice. That's a beautiful way to put it. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. To be honest, I'm not going to talk about it because I already did a sermon on that with Matthew, and you can check that out if you like. But this is what I wanted to really talk about today, and do not lead us into temptation. This was something that I found really interesting as I looked at this. I thought, I have no idea what this is even talking about. And the question is, does God tempt us? And the answer is quite obviously, no. So the question is, why would Jesus say that we need to pray this? Unless he doesn't really know God, which is fairly probably not true. So, interestingly, in the Greek, this is very simple. The word temptation is pyrasmos. Okay? In the Greek, that word has two meanings. Interestingly, one is temptation and one is test. So the question is, does God lead us into testing? And you know, I was reading some stuff where they're saying, yeah, God leads us into testing. And I thought, do I believe that God leads us into testing? I mean, maybe I'm just dim-witted or something, but it's just not something that I generally think a lot about. And then, so I was looking a little bit for this word in Luke, just to kind of see how Luke's using it, and I came up with these ones. Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted, pyrasmos, by the devil for 40 days. I thought, okay, well, I guess with Jesus that makes sense. Luke 8:13, it's the parable about the different types of soil. And it says, there's a certain people who hear the word, receive it, but in the time of testing, pyrasmos, they fall away. So apparently, God tests us. One writer puts it this way, a pyrasmos is a difficult or challenging situation in life, which can either be a test, proving and improving a person's character, or a temptation, enticing a person into a way of sin. He goes on to say this, there are events or experiences in life through which the Father intends to prove and improve our character and faith, but the evil one sneaks in and intends to destroy our character and our faith. Another writer says, well, it's fairly simple, lead us not into temptation, is a Jewish way of saying, don't let us succumb to our own evil inclinations, help us avoid temptation and sin. Interestingly, when I was young, my parents got divorced, and it really wounded me, and it was a very difficult time in my life. And I kept having this one, you know, section of the Bible come to me, and it's James 1:2-4. And I could never really figure out why, other than it kind of made some sense in my circumstances and stuff like that. But it made a heck of a lot more sense once I got this idea here of lead us not into temptation. And this is what James says. He says, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials, which is pyrasmos. Trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. I just thought that was so interesting. You know, I was wounded for a long time about my parents' divorce, and it hurt me, and you know, I ended up talking it out with my dad and stuff way later. We hadn't talked about it ever, and years later we talked about it, and he said, you know, I'm so sorry. And it just dawned on me at that time where I was like, Dad, you know, it doesn't even bother me anymore. I said, I understand now that everything that happened and everything that I went through, that's what made me who I am. I said, that's what makes me understand when people are hurting, where I'm not just judgmental of them and I have compassion. It grew me up. It made me have character. Consider it all joy. You see, every time we pray this prayer, we're praying, Father, don't let the hard times in my life destroy me. Let them refine me. Because that word actually has to do with the refining of gold as well. You see, there's no situation too important to get in the way of this. There's no situation that has priority over this. There's no situation more pressing than this goal. Although this was quick, I hope you can see that all of these things are wonderful things to desire. You know, who doesn't want to see God's name be lifted up? Or I should say, who does want to see God's name be lifted up? Right? Who wants to see his kingdom come? Who wants to see his will be done? Who wants him to sustain us and to forgive us and help us to forgive? Who wants to see their lives grow out of difficult situations? And again, I think that's what Andrew was saying, right? He was filled with tears there saying, that's what I want. That's what I want, God. Can it be done? You know, how do we have these things be done? And this is where I really want you to turn in your Bible if you have it. Luke 11, verses 5 to 8. We really need to focus in here and just tie these things together. You know, think about, you know, do you want these things to be done? Are these important things to have done? And again, I'm indebted to Daryl for helping me learn this. And this is what it is. Traditional Western exegesis and preaching has done two things with this parable, because verses 5 to 8 are really a parable, right? I'm going to come. I got somebody that I need food for. So they've done two things with this parable. Again, you're going to have to really hone in here. Follow me here. Again, you know, I'm not the easiest to follow, so I try to simplify it. First, exegesis has said the parable is about the one who is asking and not about the one who is being asked. Right? Second, it says that the parable is about persistence. Verse 8, because of his persistence. Right? Some translations have a little bit different, but it tends to come down to that. Yet, as Daryl informed me, this is off the mark. The parable is not about the one who is asking for bread, and it's not about persistence. In verses 5 to 7, the Greek text are a question. Tis ex humon, which of you? In context, it really has the sense of, can you imagine? Can you imagine Mr. A, the man receiving a guest, going to Mr. B, the guy inside the house that was sleeping, and asking for 3 loaves of bread, and Mr. B saying, no, my kids are in bed, go away. Jesus is saying, can you imagine that? And culturally, the answer is no. None of us could possibly imagine that. You see, from a Middle Eastern perspective, these excuses of, you know, I've got a locked door, my kids are in bed. I was reading one guy, he taught in the Middle East for years and years and years. And he said he would talk to people about this prayer and give these excuses, and he said they'd laugh. He thought, this is the best joke, you know. The kids are in bed, that's hilarious. He said, they would say, well, the locks aren't heavy anyway, and if my kids wake up, they'll just go back to sleep. So, a locked door? Who's that going to stop? You see, in the West, we can imagine a locked door and kids in bed. That's going to stop somebody. But that would not be possible in the Middle East, because they have two extremely important cultural values. One is hospitality, and two, the avoidance of shame. In this parable, you can definitely notice hospitality, right? But a Middle Easterner would see it that much more, because they would know that the guest who has come to Mr. A's house is not just Mr. A's guest. They are the guest of the entire village, not just one house. Everyone in the village is expected to help Mr. A take care of his guest. Hospitality is an extremely great honor in the Middle East. And to give it in abundance is truly the mark of a great community, of a great household. So much so that a guest is expected to be given more than they could possibly eat. Daryl said that when he lived in the Philippines for a number of years, and he said the first time he went to a house in the Philippines to have a meal, he came in and he thought, okay, it's a meal for the entire church. And then he found out that it was just for him and his wife. That's how big, he wasn't exaggerating. That's how much food there was. more than he could possibly eat. And it's not just any food. It's not like Mama Panda's, you know, which I enjoy, by the way. But it's not just a huge buffet of whatever. It's the best. They're going to give you the best. I was reading, I just start to Google this stuff sometimes. And they were saying, you know, they have this great story in the Middle East about this man who, like a British governor or something, came to his house and he slaughtered his best calf and gave it to this man, although that's all he had. He gave him the best of the best. And it's like a legend that goes around everywhere about how great this man's hospitality was. So they only give the best. In some Middle Eastern nomadic tribes, they're so concerned with hospitality, it matters so much to them, that guests are expected to wipe their hands on their tent flap as they leave. Because the more grease on your tent flap, the more honor for the owner of the tent. That's kind of a joke in my household, but the greasy tent flaps, it's everything. It's a cool thing. I was actually reading online, and they were saying, too, you know, you have a better chance of survival in the desert because of these nomadic people than you do in London. Said you'd be, if you were starving, you would have a better chance of survival in the desert. So here, let's get back on track. Mr. A is asking for only 3 loaves of bread. That doesn't seem like more than he can eat. It doesn't seem like the best. Because he's actually only asking for the utensils to eat the meal. He's not asking for the whole meal. Because in the Middle East, the meal is a big common bowl. You break off a piece of bread, you dip it in the stew, you eat the piece of bread with stew on it. And you break off another piece of bread, you dip it, and you keep eating like that. So Mr. A is just asking for the utensils. So Mr. A is going to go to more houses to get more food. Now, the other thing you need to know is that Mr. B knows all of this stuff. He knows that he's to be part of the village's showing of lavish hospitality. And in verse 8, you see that he gets up to perform his part. But the question is, why? And the whole parable hinges on the word persistence. Okay? Now, it's important. This is very important. Again, stick with me here. The Greek word is enaidion. In some Bibles, it actually might say literally shamelessness. My Bible didn't say that. I was thoroughly disappointed. But yours might. So in the Middle East, shame is a negative quality, right? Like super negative quality. Well, shamelessness, to avoid shame, is an extremely positive quality. You see, it's not shame like we understand, you know, like I'm totally worthless to my core. It's shame in the sense of damaging one's reputation within the community. Whereas the word enaidion means avoiding shame at all costs. So why is it translated persistence? I think the most specific way or the most obvious way to identify this is because in the Greek, the subject of the word enaidion, shamelessness, there, like the Greek doesn't tell you who the subject is here, right? You have to determine the subject yourself in context. So no Greek, no Roman person could understand how Mr. A would need to be shameless or have shamelessness to go and ask for the bread he needs. Right? Why would you need to have that to ask for bread? But the point is, Mr. A is not the subject of enaidion. The subject is actually Mr. B. Oh, Mr. B, you know? So everything in verse 8 has Mr. B as its subject. And this is by Kenneth Bailey. He's an expert on parables, right? And he's the guy who lived in the Middle East for years and years and years. And he asked a lot of Middle Eastern people about the parables. And this is what he says. So we break down verse 8 real quick here. Mr. B, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, and this is the part that climaxes, people think this applies to Mr. A, yet because of his enaidion, his avoidance of shame, Mr. B, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Okay? So that you don't switch, it isn't all of a sudden Mr. A in the middle of the whole thing. It's all about Mr. B. Even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his avoidance of shame, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Mr. B. So Kenneth Bailey says this, the parable said to the original listener, when you go to this kind of neighbor, everything's against you. It's night. He's asleep in bed. The door's locked. His children are asleep. He doesn't actually even like you. And yet, you will receive even more than you ask. This is because your neighbor will honor his name. Right? This is like a neighbor who has integrity in this culture. He will not bring shame to his name. Therefore, this is important. The parable is not about us who ask. The parable is about the God whom we ask. This parable teaches us that the Father has an eidion. And here it is. The Father will not shame his name. Or to put it around the other way, the Father will always, always, always bring honor to his name. So it really goes like this. So then, can you imagine coming to your merciful and gracious Heavenly Father and asking him, exalt your kingdom. Exalt your name, reveal your name. Sustain us. Sustain our communities. Forgive us. Teach us to be forgiving people. To use all the difficult situations of our lives and to make us more like you. To bring all that before your Heavenly Father and be told, no. Can you imagine? Can you imagine it? The obvious answer is no. No. Can you imagine? I could never imagine that. And that's Jesus' point. That's why Jesus says the next thing he says, the Father will always honor his name. So he says, this is actually, you know the part about ask and you will receive, this whole thing? It's called a participle in the Greek, so it's keep on asking. Can you imagine being told no? No. So keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Why? Because eventually you're going to wear God down, right? Persistence. No. No. Because those who are asking are seeing these things happen. These things are happening now. The Father's lifting up his name. The Father's bringing in his kingdom. People are asking. And you know, I could hear some people saying, yeah, but those people are better people than me. Right? How am I going to bring in the kingdom? They obviously have more gifts than me. You know, they're not as angry as I am. They don't have as many bad personality traits as I am. Now, this parable says it is for everyone. It's not about us who pray. Right? Even if he hated you. Right? Even if this neighbor hated you, everything was against you. Even if God hated you, although that's not possible, right? That's the point of the parable, though. But even if he hated you, he will not shame his name. The Father will honor his name. You see, what Jesus is saying is, this is a guaranteed answer every time. Everything is changing for those who ask. You see, this is the prayer that changes everything. So, guaranteed answer. It's a guaranteed answer, right? And what's the next part Jesus says? Yeah, but people are going to say, yeah, it's a guaranteed answer, but what am I going to get? Right? He's going to sneak something bad in there. And he's saying, bring me your kingdom. Bring in your kingdom through me. And he's going to say, oh, yeah, I will, but I'm going to make you cripple first. You know? What's he going to give me? What's he going to give me to do this thing? And ultimately, at the end there, you'll notice he says, the Spirit. Right? God's going to give the Spirit to those who ask. And I thought to myself, how did we end up at the Spirit? Does that make any sense? Who's asking for, where did anyone ask for the Spirit? I don't understand. Like, someone's asking for bread, someone's asking for prayer, and then Luke's like, yeah, sure, you get the Spirit. Like, what the heck? So why is the answer the Spirit? Why the Spirit? This one stressed me out for a long time, actually, trying to figure this out. And then, so what I did is I started reading Luke, like I'm a pretty fast reader, and I read it in like super speed to see, you know, where's the Spirit's popping up and stuff like this. And it turns out that pretty much every major thing that happens in Luke, you read like the first like 4 or 5 chapters, and every major person, they're filled with the Spirit. And then they're filled with the Spirit. And then they're filled with the Spirit. And then Jesus is super filled with the Spirit. And then he starts doing a whole bunch of crazy stuff. And people are, one of the other big things that comes out in Luke that I was reading is people are amazed. Amazement is the next big thing, right? The Spirit. Amazement. All this stuff's happening. So how on earth did we get to the Spirit? It's because it's the prayer, like I said, that changes everything. But there's one more thing I said, right? It's the prayer that changes everything, starting with you. The Spirit is given to you because the Spirit is the reason the prayer changes everything. The Spirit makes the Father's desires real. The Spirit makes the Father's desires real. The Spirit is the embodiment of the Father's heart, of the Son's heart put within us. You see, for Luke, the Spirit is the answer to everything. It doesn't even matter if it doesn't even make sense. No, it does make sense, but you get my point. He's saying, yeah, Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to pray this prayer. I already know the answer, the Spirit. You know, I've talked to my Father about it for millennia, and that's the answer, the Spirit. And how does Luke end his gospel, right? I was like, okay, how does this fit into this thing? How does Luke end his gospel? He says this. Luke 24, 45 to 49. It's very close to the end. You know, there's a little blip at the end, but this is what he says. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus, it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then the climax comes. And look, it's actually a command, apparently, when Jesus says this, right? He's saying, behold, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You know, I say in the beginning, it's like a full-grown man asking to be dressed by his dad. I guess I was right, but it turns out that's a good thing. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. My question to you is this, and this is one of the ones where you can respond, right? What were they waiting for? What's that? The Spirit, right? That one was too obvious, wasn't it? What were they waiting for? The Spirit. Now, second question, a little more response this time. This is the big one. I think you guys can get this one. Has the Spirit come? Come on, give me a little bit more than that. Has the Spirit come?
Yes.
Thanks, Adam. So Now, there's the third question, okay? And this is the question. This is the only one that remains, right? This is the only one that remains if you've been following Luke's gospel is, so what are you waiting for? Right? That's the final question. So what are you waiting for? Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Has the Spirit come? Yes. So what are you waiting for? So Jesus says, it's magnificent, right? This is magnificent. It's a guaranteed answer. This is a guaranteed answer. He says, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Because everything and everyone is changing. Every single time they ask. Will God bring honor to his name? Every time. Amen. It feels weird to pray after a sermon on prayer, you know? But I'd like to pray with you. Father, I don't know if I just read this stuff into the things I find or if I just keep finding the same things. Because it is exciting. It's life-changing to believe that you're for us. You're for the world. And it's not, we didn't have to convince you. It's already who you were. You're the one convincing us. And God, if we're anything like Andrew, we don't need very much convincing. Because we're longing for your will to be done. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your name lifted high above all other names. God, we want to see your sustaining power in our lives and in the lives of others. And we want to see people be filled with bread. God, we want to be people who forgive from our hearts every time. And we want to be forgiven. And God, we want you to take the most difficult things that we're ever going to go through. We want you to take those things and not let them turn us rotten. But we want them to be a situation that causes us to bear fruit. Fruit for you. And God, I just pray that we'll all just keep on asking. That we'll keep on seeking and keep on knocking. Because you give every time without question. Father, I pray that you will fill us with an expectation that you will honor your name. You will honor your name, God. And if it can be through our lives, that's a wonderful thing. So Spirit, fill our lives completely full until we burst with your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to say one last thing. Don't worry, I'm not going to go on and on, but this is the thing I couldn't make any sense of. I had some crazy stuff on it, and it stressed me out too bad. I was just like, I'm not going to say it. You know, I have a hard time leaving anything out. But oddly, the Lord's Prayer, you know how it says, you know, may your kingdom come. Well, that's actually baloney, really, because in the Greek, and if you can figure this out, you come and tell me. In the Greek, you're not asking God to do anything when you're praying this prayer. It's actually a command in the Greek. You're commanding God to do it. I couldn't figure that one out, so if you figure it out, you come and let me know. Thank you.
God, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, Lord, as we forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever and ever. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever and ever. For thine is the kingdom, the power forever and ever, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever and ever. Amen. This is my desire, to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you.